Well, these past 2 weeks have seen the greatest sporting event in all of the world. No, I'm not talking about college football. No, I'm not talking about the NFL. I am talking about what? Tennis. Tennis. It has been the U.S. Open for the last 2 weeks. This morning as we speak, one of the men's semifinals is being played. It was a storm delayed from yesterday, and this afternoon there'll be the women's final, and tomorrow night there'll be the men's final. You don't want to miss any of those things. Forget that Monday night football, okay? You don't want to miss tennis, all right? So now, why do I mention that? My sermon is not about tennis this morning. I mentioned that because one of the sub-themes of this year's U.S. Open tennis championship is the retirement of Andy Roddick. Now, those of you who follow tennis know who he is. Brash young man, started I don't know how many years ago, broke onto the scene and made a lot of us mad because he put his hat on backwards and did some other things that just drove us crazy. He was brash and angry on the court, but he changed, as we all change, and so many of us grew to love Andy Roddick, and it was sad to hear that he was retiring. This would be his last tournament, and what it became a sub-theme all week long. If you watched it, as Kathy and I did, everybody was asking, when does he have enough in the tank to win it one more time? His only major he ever won was the U.S. Open. Does he have enough in the tank to do it one more time? And then it began, the questions came, would this be his last match? And then if he was doing poorly, would this be his last game? Would this be his last point? So much attention on last things. And then, of course, it became, what would he say? What would be his last words on the public stage there at the U.S. Open? Well, the end came for him, sadly, last Wednesday as he was defeated. And so they interviewed him, and it was a simple goodbye. He didn't say a whole lot. He thanked the fans for supporting him, even though he, as in his words, often made it hard for them to be fans of his. He thanked his mom and dad. I was particularly touched that he said that he was crying through the last couple of points of the match, and it particularly touched me that he said that his thoughts in those last points of his professional career were of his mom taking him to tennis practice early in the mornings when he was just a kid. And he couldn't contain himself. And he thanked his mom and dad. He thanked the team that had supported him and helped him, his coaches and others. And then he quietly left. But everybody wanted to know, what would be his last thoughts? What would he leave us with? That's where we intersect with John 12. John 12 are Jesus' last thoughts, Jesus' last words, Jesus' last teachings to the masses. From chapter 13 on in the book, he would begin to focus his attention on teaching just his disciples in what we have told you the last few weeks is called the Upper Room Discourse. So chapter 12 is important. If we were putting it in terms of a tennis championship, everybody would be saying, well, what's Jesus going to say? What's he going to leave us with? What are his last words going to be to the masses? Well, we have them in John chapter 12, particularly in verses 20 to 50. And we began in verse 20 last week, got to about verse 28. And basically, we can summarize what Jesus had to say, the last teaching, his last public teaching. We can summarize it in three words, and they are sacrifice, courage, and faith. Sacrifice, courage, and faith. Those three words summarize what Jesus had to say about life and about things that are important to us. He was saying that in these three things, we need to sacrifice ourselves, and we'll talk a little more about what that means, sacrifice our desires sacrifice self-interest for the interest of others. We needed, Jesus says, will tell us in this passage, we need to be courageous. We need to be courageous. That is, we need to live for God's glory despite how difficult that may be, despite whatever suffering may come in our lives, despite whatever tests and challenges may come in our lives. We've got to live with courage. We've also got to live with courage because we need to identify openly with Jesus. We'll find out in this passage that there were some who wanted to follow Jesus but did it secretly because they didn't want to sacrifice position. They didn't want to sacrifice place. They didn't want to sacrifice their prestige. And so they hid. They were hidden disciples or secret disciples. What Jesus is saying, we not only have to live sacrificially, but we have to live courageously. Courageously. Living for God's glory even in the midst of the suffering. Living, identifying openly with Jesus, risking what one writer called place and profit and prestige. And then finally in this passage, Jesus is going to tell us that we've got to live by faith. We've got to live by faith. We've got a choice. We've got a choice. Every person in this world has a choice, either to live by faith or to reject Jesus Christ, God's answer to sin. And so we've got to live by faith. Those who accept God's offer of salvation by believing in Jesus Christ have to, that's not the end of living by faith, that's the beginning of living by faith. That's the beginning of living by faith and putting God central in our lives. Well, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Basically, Jesus is saying is that sacrifice is the essence of our lives. Being living sacrificially, living for others, not for ourselves, putting others ahead of ourselves, not living for ourselves. I found a great summary, I think, of what Jesus said in verses 25 and 26 this past week in my daily Bible reading. I almost hate the term devotions, and I don't like the term quiet time. It's just a thing with me. Just ignore me on that, okay? Because I think it just communicates sometimes the wrong things. You know, quiet time, like is the time when my hands are folded and I'm very quiet. Now, we need to be quiet before God and we need to be reverent before God, but we also need to be awake and we need to be ready to hear what He has to say. That's what quiet time's all about, God speaking to us. Well, anyhow, that's not my sermon this morning. Okay, devotion. In my devotional time this past week, I read these words and I thought it was a great... It was a prayer of the devotional writer suggested a prayer for us, and I thought it was a great summary of what Jesus was trying to say in verses 25 and 26. He said this: "May I never forget, God. May I never, God, forget that You are my Lord and I am Your creation. That however wonderfully You have made me, You have not made me to live to myself or for myself, but to you and for others, even as Jesus Christ did." I don't know how to summarize Jesus' words in verses 25 and 26 better than that. That's a tremendous prayer. May I never, God, forget that You're my Lord, I'm Your creation. However wonderfully You have made me, You've not made me to live to myself or for myself. That's what Jesus is saying here in verses 25 and 26. But to you... But we are made to live to you, God, and for others, even as Jesus did. Even as Jesus did. That's a great summary of what Jesus is saying. Now, what does the sacrificial... It almost sounds paradoxical that the man who loves his life will lose it, the man who hates his life will keep it. Almost sounds paradoxical. How can we understand that? Because this paradox, we need to understand it because it's at the heart of Christian life and faith, as one writer said. Out of death comes life. Out of death comes life. Death to my interest. Death to self-interest. Well, the writer suggests three things, and let me share these three things with you. What does this mean? What does this paradox mean to us? What does this sacrificial living mean to us? Number one, the writer suggests it means death to personal aims and ambitions. Death to personal aims and ambitions. The writer said this, "It is sometimes only when a person buries his personal aims and ambitions that he begins to be of real use to God." Now, do you understand what he's saying? He's not saying that we should not have ambition. He's not saying we should not have goals. He's not saying we should not have a vision out there of what we want to be, what we want to do. Those things are good. What he is trying to say here, what the writer is trying to say here, is that God's aims, God's ambitions for us have to be above all in our lives. And it's so easy to get out of kilter. It's so easy to have our aims, our goals, our desires, our vision. And then say, God, will you bless my aims, my desires, my goals, my vision? Just bless it, Lord. It's the other way around. Lord, how can I bless you? How can I bless you? What are the aims? What are the ambitions? What do you want from my life? That's sacrificial living. That's sacrificial living. The writer says the second way we live out this paradox of life out of death is that, and I'm quoting here, only by spending life do we retain it. Only by spending life do we retain it. The man who loves his life is moved by two aims, by selfishness and by the desire for security. To hoard our lives is to lose them. To really live, we must forget personal security, selfish gain, and selfish advancement. So the writer is saying that if we are to understand this paradox of life out of death, it means death to personal aims and ambitions. It means also that we don't retain our lives, but spend our lives in service to Him, spend our lives on others, not just look at what I want to do. The third way, this writer says, we can understand this paradox, and I quote again, only by service comes greatness. Only by service comes greatness. Jesus taught that over and over and over again in the Gospels. Only by service comes greatness. Service to others, not in it for what we can get out of it, leads to greatness. Service to others, not being in it for what we can get out of it, is what leads to greatness. That's a little bit of what it means to live sacrificially, to live sacrificially. Well, we looked last week and we noticed that verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my heart is troubled," as he looked toward the cross. And I'm not going to spend time on this because we did last week. It's on the internet if you want to hear what, if you missed it last week. Jesus, remember, the terror of the cross for Jesus wasn't the physical pain. We're tunnel vision on that. We think of the physical pain. The terror for Jesus is that he would become sin. He was the innocent, perfect Son of God, sinless Son of God, and he would have to, on that cross, after all of that physical pain, in the midst of all that physical pain, the thing that really was a terror to Jesus is that he had to become sin and be separated from his Father as he never had before. So Jesus said, "My heart's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The first principle or essence of life is sacrifice. The second is courage. Courage. Courage to live for God's will. Courage to glorify God, even in the midst of the greatest challenges of our lives, even in the midst of the greatest sorrow of our lives, even in the midst of the greatest suffering of our lives. The challenge is to live courageously. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's living courageously. He's not going to shrink back. He's going to embrace the Father's will for him. He's going to embrace what God has before him, no matter how great the suffering, no matter how great the pain, he's going to embrace it. Folks, that takes courage. Yeah, well, he's God incarnate. He's the God-man. It took courage for him. It took courage for him. How much more does it take courage for us to do that? for us to accept God's will, for us to glorify God as we live out His will, especially when His will isn't particularly inviting to us. And if you're a Christian any length of time, you know that that's going to come. God is going to allow us to be challenged. The question is, will we glorify His name or not? Will we glorify His name or not? One writer said this, speaking of Jesus' courage, this too should always be our attitude, especially in times of difficulty. That is, glorifying God should always be our attitude, especially in times of difficulty. That's when it's hardest to do. That's when we want to turn inward. That's when we want to say, why God? Why me? Why this? But those are the very times, as the writer said, that our attitude must be, Father, glorify Your name. Another writer said this, so also believers in difficulty should stand and embrace His will, desiring that His name be glorified in spite of conflicting emotions. Despite the trouble, Jesus says in verse 27, my heart is troubled. Despite that, despite those conflicting emotions, Jesus chose to live courageously, and we must choose to live courageously. The question is that our attitude in times of trials? Now, God willing, you're not going through a trial right now. I hope you're not. I hope you're enjoying a good patch in your life. And we don't think a lot in those times about glorifying God, and kind of it's not a challenge to glorify God in those times. But you may come to a patch, and most of us do, where it will be a challenge to show courage, where it will be a challenge to be courageous, where it will be a challenge to say, God, I don't like this, but I'm going to glorify Your name. Another writer said this, our Lord looks beyond the suffering to the glory. The one thing that characterized Him in all His suffering was that He looked beyond it to the glory. And then another wrote these words, when God gives you a vision of how He wants to use you, it may be harder than anything you've faced. Sometimes following God truly means not caring about this life, but it also means remaining in constant communion with God. That's the example of our Savior. He lived not just sacrificially, but He lived courageously. Now, one last word on this, and I love this quote, and I have seen this up close and personal in some people's lives. Some people I love dearly. Real courage does not mean not being afraid. It means to be terribly afraid. And yet do the thing that ought to be done. That's the kind of courage we're being called to. That's the kind of courage we're being called to glorify God in the midst of the hardest circumstances. Well, then a voice came from heaven, verse 28 tells us, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Well, as in other places in the Scripture. By the way, this is the third time that God the Father has spoken at significant times in Jesus' life. He spoke at the Transfiguration. He spoke at Jesus' baptism. And now He once again speaks at this last teaching of Jesus. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd, some of them said, well, it's an angel. Some of them said it thundered. Some of us, you know, everybody was different in their opinions about actually what was going on. Jesus said in verse 30, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What Jesus is saying is that his coming death, his coming crucifixion, would be a judgment upon the prince of this world. Who's he talking about? Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. Three times in this book, three times in the Gospel of John, John calls Satan the prince of this world. That means that Satan is the one in control of this world system. This world system is under his control. This world system that is anti-God is under Satan's control. And Jesus' death on Calvary's cross would demolish Satan's hold on this world. Satan is a defeated enemy. His power was the power of sin and death, and he no longer has that. And he's got a few more years to work out his little schemes. And by the way, I don't take him lightly, and I hope you don't take him lightly either. But always remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is God's Spirit in you and God's Spirit in me than the one in the world, that's Satan. But Jesus has conquered Satan. Now, what is so marvelous about this is what looked like Satan's triumph. Jesus hanging on the cross looked like Satan's triumph. I have won. Did he win? No. He didn't win. He didn't win because death couldn't hold Jesus. He came alive from the dead. What looked like his triumph was actually his defeat. Jesus defeated on the cross the powers of darkness. Jesus talked about in verses 32 and 33 about the manner of his death. He would be lifted up. That's an obvious reference to what? Crucifixion. Crucifixion. In fact, in the Old Testament, we have references. Look at Psalm 22, Psalm 69, speaking of the Messiah being crucified at a time when crucifixion wasn't widely done. It didn't become widely a method of execution until the Romans, well after Psalm 22 was written. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus had said that he would be lifted up. Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, and when people looked at the serpent, they were what? Healed. Well, those who look to Jesus in faith on Calvary's cross will be healed of sin and death. I hope you've done that. Hope you put your faith in him. Well, he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now, he said he would draw all men to himself. Does that mean that everybody served? Is that saved? Is that talking about universal salvation? No, he's not meaning that at all. Other places in the Scripture make it clear that only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are saved. The Scripture is very clear about that. What does he mean then about drawing all the men to himself? What he's saying here is how he begins in verse 20 with the Greeks coming to him who were outside the nation of Israel. What it's saying here is that Jesus' death would be for every category of person, every nation, all men of every nation and language and tribe and people, not just Israel. That's what he's saying here. We began the book of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. He came to Israel, and Israel rejected him. But to those who accept him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. He came to die for the whole world, not just the Jewish nation. Well, we got to move along. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" This is the reaction of the crowd. They have a consternation because they know from Daniel 7, they know from Ezekiel 37, from Isaiah 9, from Psalm 89, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, when God would come in the flesh, they knew from those passages he would live forever. He would reign forever. So they're trying to understand, how can Jesus be claiming to be this Messiah and yet now be talking about being lifted up, about his death? How can he do that? What does he mean? So they have a problem here. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? In verse 35, Jesus told them, now I want you to notice something here. He doesn't answer their question. He could have explained, he could have said to them, well, you have to understand, there's going to be a resurrection, and actually there's some hints of that in the Old Testament, and if you knew your Bible, you'd know about the resurrection, and that's what's going to happen, and that's how the Son of Man will reign forever, live forever, that's how it's going to be. You notice he doesn't do that here. Listen to what he does. Listen to what he does. Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. What was the light? Who was the light? He was. We're told that early in the book of John. You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of light. You see what he's saying? He's saying there that instead of answering their question about who is the Son of Man, how will the Son of Man be lifted up, and you call yourself the Son of Man, you're going to be lifted up, how can that all go together? He doesn't answer that. He says, you know what? You have enough. You have the light. The light will be with you for a while. You got to live by what? Faith. You got to put your faith in me. Jesus is calling them to faith. Remember, sacrifice, courage, and faith. The essence of life, sacrifice, courage, and faith. Jesus goes into a discourse. Instead of answering their question, he tells them they have to embrace the light. They have to come to the light by faith. This is both, several writers called it a warning and a plea. Another writer called it a promise and a threat. Basically, Jesus is saying, if you're waiting for more evidence, you're never going to come. And you know a lot of people who keep saying, I want more evidence, I want more evidence, I want more evidence before I'll believe. People who want more evidence and more evidence and more evidence never come. Because it's not evidence that they want. They don't want to give their life over to Jesus. And so they keep asking for more evidence and more. And by the way, I'm all for evidences. I love apologetics. I love apologetics. The whole study of the defense of the Christian faith. And there's so much evidence, but folks don't ever think that if I just answer enough questions, they'll come to faith. Basically, Jesus is saying here, I could give you more answers, but I'm not going to. You have the light, respond to the light. You have the light, respond to the light. Make a decision. Make a decision. Respond to the light. One writer pointed out, and I thought this was interesting, that statistically there's a steep rise in conversions to about the age 17, and then from after age 17 there's a steep fall in conversions to Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Up to there's a rising line up to age 17 of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that line drops off dramatically after the age of 17. By the way, let me just put in a plug here. That makes ministry to our children, whether it's Learning Center or Awana, to our teens, whether it's junior high or senior high, that makes ministry to them essential. To tell them about the light and to ask them to come to the light. One writer dealt with the whole idea of rejecting the light on a national level. And said this, politically, economically, religiously, when any nation or individual rejects the light, nothing is left but darkness. That ought to sober us all up, folks, in our nation. We live in a nation that's rejecting the light. It ought to sober us. Politically, economically, religiously, when any nation or individual rejects the light, nothing is left but darkness. God has blessed America, the writer says, but we've rejected the blesser. He has blessed great nations that for centuries have boasted of being Christian, of having the Word of God. Where are they today, morally, politically, spiritually? You want evidence for that? Just look at Europe, the birthplace of the Reformation, the recapturing of the truth of grace alone, faith alone. and the statistics of how many are attached to church in any way, shape, or form in Europe are appalling. What's coming for us? I don't know. But we are a nation that's rejecting the light. We are a nation that's rejecting the light, and I fear for what may be ahead. When you reject the light, all you have is darkness. Well, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. I'm going to summarize real quickly. I don't want to spend another week in John 12, okay? And you don't either, all right? We read, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe. You know, he changed water to wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And they still said, well, we don't have any evidence. It's not enough. It's never enough. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, still they would not believe in him. They still rejected him, rejected the truth. And then John explains to us why that is. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, and then he quotes Isaiah 6:10, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Basically, what John is telling us here is that unbelief leads to hardness. One writer put it this way: they would not believe, therefore they could not believe. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe, because unbelief leads to hardness. We see it all over the scripture. Pharaoh's heart in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 37, Romans 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, all talk about that principle that unbelief leads to hardness. That, again, Jesus said we're to live sacrificially, we're to live courageously, but we're to live in faith. Beginning with belief in Jesus on Calvary's cross. Well, verse 41, John says a startling thing. This is just an amazing thing. Isaiah said this because he saw whose glory? Look at it. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Wait a second. I want you to go back this afternoon after you watch tennis. I want you to go back this afternoon and I want you to look up Isaiah chapter 6 and read Isaiah chapter 6, because what John is saying is that Isaiah chapter 6 is about Jesus. Now, when Isaiah writes it, he talks about the Lord Almighty. This is such a strong statement, and we can read right over it, of John telling us that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Because that passage about God Almighty and Isaiah seeing him high and lifted up, John says is about Jesus. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. He said, you know what, I want to be a believer, and I want to really witness with my life. I want to witness with my words, but it might affect my career. It might affect my chance for promotion. It might affect my business. It might affect my grades. It might affect my friendships. And so we shrink back. We have a choice. We can choose the praise of men, or we can choose the praise of God, which is what? Eternal. Well, okay. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words, he's claiming there to be one with the Father. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father had told me to say. Jesus is saying this, to reject his words is to condemn yourself. He doesn't have to condemn the world, because to reject his word is to condemn yourself. Well, one writer said this, and we'll close with this. Thus, his final message was an invitation to accept his words, trust his purpose, person, and receive eternal life. He challenged us to live sacrificially, courageously, and by faith. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for these challenging words of Jesus. May we live sacrificially. May we live courageously. And we live by faith. We ask in Jesus' name.